I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2 this morning, please. It is no secret to any of us that we live in an age that is incredibly skeptical about the very concept of truth. What was once right or wrong, truth or error, is now simply a matter of one's own personal opinion and personal judgment. Lifestyles that were once clearly seen in terms of black and white are now lost within an endless sea of gray. Oz Guinness writes in his book, Time for Truth, an illustration of the current state of our society by telling the story of three baseball umpires. There's balls and there's strikes, says the first, and I call them the way they are. No, exclaims the second umpire, that's arrogant. There's balls and there's strikes, and I call them the way I see it. That's no better, said the third. Why beat around the bush? Why not be realistic about what we do? There's balls and there's strikes, and they ain't nothing till I call them. Guinness goes on to say, the first umpire represents the traditional view of truth. Objective, independent of the mind of the knower, it is there to be discovered. The second umpire speaks for moderate relativism, truth as each person sees it, according to his or her perspective and interpretation. And the third umpire bluntly expresses the radically relativist or postmodern position that truth is not there to be discovered, it is there for each of us to create for ourselves. That's the society we live in. And that has infiltrated the truth, the church, more than we understand and know. Nowhere is this absolute belief in no absolutes of greater danger than in the realm of spiritual truth, in the realm of what man believes about God and sin and salvation and eternal life. Spiritual truth that was once understood as black or white, death or life, heaven or hell, is now lost in an endless sea of preachers' personal opinions. Therefore, a common response to the gospel today may be, you have your truth and I have mine. What may be true for you is not necessarily true for me, if there's such a thing as truth anyway. So prevalent is this mindset that to say there is heaven and hell and nothing in between is called arrogant. To say there is right and wrong and that God has created that which is a standard of both, and he will one day judge, is called narrow-minded. And to say there's only one way for a sinner to be saved is now considered absolutely intolerant. Yet we know God is a God of absolutes. God is holy. God is the ultimate definition of truth. Our conscience teaches us that, and the moral law of God condemns us because we know we fall short of his standards. And therefore, we need a Savior. We so desperately need a Savior. So today, as we come again to the Lord's table, I want us to look at the salvation of God. I want us to look at what is in Scripture a very clear explanation of this gracious gift from God. There is no area of life where we need someone to tell us the radically honest truth than this area. Summed up, we have one enormous problem. God is holy, and we are not. That is our one enormous problem. God is holy, and we are not. And God will only spend eternity with those who are as righteous as He is. We have a massive problem, an indescribable problem. But in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10, the Apostle Paul describes the salvation of sinners with simplicity and clarity. He disguises nothing. He is brutally honest with us, and by doing so, he introduces us to the one and only source of hope. And here we see God's plan of salvation. Walk through it with me this morning, please. We are going to see five aspects of God's plan of salvation. This is the truth of the Word of God. We begin with the problem in salvation, verses 1 through 3. The problem in salvation. And that is our nature. The problem in salvation is our nature as sinners. The problem is that man is spiritually dead in sin. Look at verse 1. And you were dead in trespasses and sins. He uses the past tense, were, because he's writing to believers. He's writing to those who have come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ and are relying upon God to save them. You were dead in trespasses and sins. See, this is God's view of the unsaved world. To God, the unsaved world looks like a cemetery. He has declared that all men by nature are spiritually dead, that is, completely unable to do anything to save himself. Man is a walking corpse. He looks alive on the outside, but he is dead. And he is dead in sin, it says in verse 1. That is the sphere in which unredeemed sinners live. It is where every one of us who are believers in this room today once lived. We were once in the sphere of being spiritually dead in our sin. And this is the death that God had warned Adam and Eve about. If they would disobey his clear command, he said, "You shall surely die." And so sin is the atmosphere where man lives. It is the air that unsaved men breathe. Now let me ask you a very important question this morning. Are you a sinner? Now let me ask you a harder question. Why are you a sinner? And you might say, well, that's easy. I'm a sinner because I sin. And to that answer, I would say, you are dead wrong. You are not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you are a sinner. We sin because it is our very nature to sin. It is our very nature to walk away from God and willfully rebel against Him. By nature, we are separated from God, not because of what we do, but because of what we are. What we do simply illustrates what we are. And it is the what we are that must be corrected by God's gracious work of salvation. Before I was saved at the age of 19, I knew I did a lot of wicked things. But my religion taught me there were simply rituals and things I could do to take care of that. What I didn't know is why I repeatedly did those same sins. And that is because there was something wrong with my nature that could not ever be solved by anything I could do. I could do any number of religious rituals and it wouldn't change who I was. I could go to confession and tell the priest what I had done a million times over and it would do nothing to change me. It might appease my conscience for a little while. But I didn't know that my problem was much deeper than my actions. That my problem was my very nature. Look at how Paul describes unsaved man and how unsaved man walks and how those of us in this room who are believers, we once walked this way. We know it. We can see it. In which you once walked. We once walked in the sphere of sin, following the course of this world. The well-ordered system that's invisible. That's what Paul's talking about when he says the world. He's not talking about the physical world, but the well-ordered system that is governed by Satan that leaves God out. This is the world that we are warned against in 1 John chapter 2, that we are to not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. We once walked according to the world. We also were following, look at verse 2, the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan. That's one of his names. That's one of his designations. And he's called that because of the authority he has over the demonic realm. Jesus called Satan the ruler of this world. It is not crazy to look at all that is going on in the world and in the political scene, in world governments, and to come to the conclusion that Satan has more power than we realize. He is the ruler of the world. It is no accident that we live in a world that is governed by deception. Paul says, that's the way you once were. You were once following the prince of the power of the air and you didn't even know it. You were playing follow the leader and you didn't even know it. And you were walking according to the flesh, verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. We all, Paul says, all of us as believers, once lived in these strong desires, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. See, we were actively doing these things. We were governed by our passions. We were carried out by our desires in body and in mind. Why? Because our nature was corrupt. We were by nature children of wrath. We are not by nature children of God. Only by salvation do we become children of God. We are by nature children of wrath. And so together, all of these words describe the willful and selfish ways of the unsaved man. It reveals to us the anti-God state of mind that we once walked in. We walked in a realm that was worthy of the wrath of God. Paul says, just like the rest of mankind. Remember, Christian, before you are so quick to criticize and condemn and judge the world, remember where you once were. Remember that you were once under its governance too. And maybe you didn't do as evil things as other people, but that doesn't make you any less guilty. James says, if we've disobeyed one commandment of God, we've disobeyed all of them. We are all in desperate need. No matter how good of a boy and girl you think you were when you were kids, or you boys and girls here today, as good as you might think you are compared to other children, you are in need of a Savior. Because God looks at your heart and He sees sin that only Jesus can take care of. What's the problem in salvation? The problem is we are dead as unsaved men and women, boys and girls. We are dead in our sins. But there's a provision of salvation. Praise be to God. Let's look at that secondly in verses 4 through 6, the provision of salvation. But God being rich in mercy, look at verse 4, against the backdrop of the bad news of verses 1 through 3 comes these two glorious words, but God. But God intervened. But God saw us in our spiritually dead condition and said, I will breathe life into them. Just as I breathed life into Adam's body and he became a living soul, so I will breathe spiritual life into these dead sinners by the power of my Holy Spirit and bring them to life in Christ. But God, being rich in mercy, isn't that a wonderful description of God? He is rich in mercy. He's not a cheapskate. And it's because of His great love, it says in verse 4, that He loved us. Because of the great love with which He loved us. See, that's the basis for His actions, for the provision that He has made for us. God's great love produced an unending supply of mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is an emotion that arouses within you when you sense someone's need. And then that leads to a desire to do something about it in acts of compassion. And so God aroused within Himself mercy when He saw our pathetic situation, and that moved Him to act in love and compassion toward remedying our situation. The book of Romans speaks of God's love and mercy this way in Romans chapter 5. For while you were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. It is while we are helpless that God's salvation comes to us. It's not while we are doing our best to get to God and God just says, oh, you're doing such a great job, you just need a little nudge to get you over the edge, and I'll send Jesus to give you the little nudge to send you over the edge to be successful. That is not the picture of Scripture. The picture of Scripture is that we are dead and completely helpless to do anything to remedy our situation. We are drowning in the ocean and we're already 1,000 feet below the level. And God intervenes. And He demonstrates His own love toward us. Scripture says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so when we were dead in our trespasses, look at verse 5, it is God who made us alive together with Christ. See, the Holy Spirit breathes new life into the sinner by means of the gospel and makes us alive together with Christ. So those who are born again now have the life of Christ residing within them. Jesus said it this way in John 3 concerning the role of the Holy Spirit. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. He had just told Nicodemus, you must be born again. And now He tells us that it is only by the power of the Holy Spirit that we can become born again. if you live to be 90 and celebrate 90 physical birthdays, but you have no spiritual birthday, you will not see the face of the Lord in pleasure. You will only see His face in judgment before you are cast into the lake of fire for all of eternity. The only way to be saved is to be born twice. If you are only born once, you will die twice. But if you are born twice, you will only die once. We must be born again. There is no other way to get to God. And the Holy Spirit does that through the Word of God. Peter says, you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and abiding Word of God. It is through salvation, through the gospel, through Jesus Christ, that we become partakers of the divine nature. God breathes into us this new life. And that's why Scripture now calls us to walk in new life. Walk in the power of the One who now lives within you. And put on the new self. So He made us alive together with Christ, verse 5. I love that we sang about the resurrection of Jesus several times this morning. Because we need to understand that without the resurrection, there is no gospel. As marvelous and wonderful as the doctrine of the cross is, if you stop on Friday and never get to Sunday, you have no hope. We are raised up with the One who was already raised up. And that's why we have life. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You see what's going on here? We have been raised up with Him. That's our position with Christ, having new life. We are already seated in heaven. And that's why Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 20, that our citizenship is in heaven. The most important citizenship that we have is not the citizenship that we possess in any country in this world. It is a citizenship in heaven purchased only by Jesus. And who is it who did all of this? Well, you go back to verse 4, but God. God did all of this. It was God who was rich in mercy. It was God who loved us. It was God who made us alive in Christ. It is God who raised us up. It is God who seated us in the heavenlies. Do you get the picture that Paul is painting here? Salvation is of God, not man. It is of God. We were dead. What contribution could we have made? It is God who comes to the divine rescue of sinners. Look now at verse 7, at the purpose of salvation, the third aspect, the purpose of salvation, so that, that's a purpose clause, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So God has done all of this so that in the age to come, He might show to us even more immeasurable riches of His grace. It's immeasurable. It's indescribable. It's beyond measure. That's what some translations have, surpassing. So that's why immeasurable is really a good translation. But from this verse, we need to understand this truth, that salvation is first for God's glory, and second, for man's need. If you reverse that, your doctrine will go into errors. It is not first for man's need and then later for the glory of God. It is all for the glory of God first, and then second for man's need. Let me prove it to you. Look back at chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Now look at the next phrase, to the praise of his glorious grace. Look at verse 11. In him, that is in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Look at verse 12. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And then a third time, talking about being sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Three times you see that phrase, and you ought to underline that in your Bible. To the praise of his glorious grace. The Father worked. He worked out salvation to the praise of his glorious grace. The Son worked. He worked out the plan of salvation to the praise of his glorious grace. And the Spirit works, and he is working to bring glory to God. It's all to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's why Paul says what he does in verse 7, that he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Does that not just blow your mind? That we who are so sinful and so worthy of condemnation, so worthy of the hell that awaits unbelievers, that God would shower his grace upon us the way he has. It is for his glory. It is so that for all of eternity, we will be singing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. See, salvation displays the grace of God like none of his other works do. You can look at creation and see the beauty, the artistry, the brilliance, the orderliness, the power of God, but you will never see his salvation. But when you open the pages of Scripture and Jesus Christ is revealed to you, there you see the glory of his grace. And he will continue for ages to come to reveal to us what that means. Look then with me at verses 8 and 9 at the path of salvation. These are the two most famous verses in this passage. Many of you, I'm sure, could quote them by heart. And these two verses reveal to us how we are to receive this salvation. It answers the eternally important question, how then are we to be saved? First, by grace. It is by grace. Look at verse 8. For by grace you have been saved. What does that word grace mean? It means that salvation is all of God. It means that it is his unmerited favor toward us. It means that our salvation is not based upon our merits or our achievements, past, present, or future, but only on the merits and achievements of Jesus Christ. And it is through faith. This is man's response to God's provision. Faith is the channel through which the gift of salvation is received. There are many religions who would say, yes, God has been gracious to us, but we now must work to get it. We must work to receive it. And yet, Romans 4, verses 4 and 5 say this, now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. We receive the gift of salvation by God, not through religion, not through righteous works, but through faith. And it is totally a gift. Thirdly, look at this. not as a result of works, or it is, notice, and this is not your own doing, verse 8, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It is not your own doing, Paul says. You had nothing to do with this. It is the gift of God. The entire transaction of salvation is a gift from God, including the faith to receive it. What does this faith look like? Well, it is an empty-handed faith. Biblical saving faith is empty-handed faith. We bring nothing to God as a means of appeasing His wrath, as a means of getting on His good side. We bring nothing to God as far as righteousness is concerned. All we bring to God in salvation is our sin and our guilt and our shame. Nothing good. As the hymn writer of Rock of Ages so beautifully wrote so long ago, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to Thee for dress. Helpless, look to Thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Nothing do we bring to God, but only to the cross I cling. It is an empty-handed faith, but it's also a repentant faith. Biblical saving faith is connected to repentance. Faith and repentance are two sides of the coin of saving faith. Saving faith or repentance is a 180-degree turn away from sin and stubbornness and rebellion to God. When we come to God for salvation, we are coming to Him having done a 180. We are going in this direction, headlong toward hell, in all of our sin, in all of our rebellion, and that is our nature. We do what we do because we want to do what we want to do, and our will is controlled by our desires and our sin nature, and God the Holy Spirit pierces us with His conviction. He brings to us the good news of the gospel. He convicts us with the Word of God, and we turn, and we now begin walking in a whole different direction. That's repentance. It's a 180. It's a turn away from sin to God. Repentance is a doctrine that has fallen on hard times, even among evangelicals. It is not common to hear of the need for us to repent. The gospel has made some simple little transaction. Accept Jesus. Ask Him into your heart. Commit your life to Him. But there is this crying absence of the message of the Bible, which is repent and believe the gospel. It should really be important to us to know that the Gospel of Mark tells us that when Jesus began preaching, this was the summary of His first sermon. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That was Jesus' first sermon. It was the Apostle Paul's message as well. The book of Acts tells us that he said to the Ephesian elders as he was summarizing his evangelistic ministry, he was, quote, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We repent toward God, and that is we turn away from the sins that offend His holiness, and we run to Jesus by faith. And there we receive the Savior we so desperately need. We must repent of our sin. We must repent of our sense of self-righteousness and faith in good works, and we must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both Lord and Savior. And there we plead with Him for the grace that we so desperately need. Today's gospel plea should be the same as the one that Jesus preached. You must be born again. That is what the evangelical church in America needs to hear. You must be born again. That's what the church that we are trying to, the world that we're trying to reach for Jesus needs to hear. You must be born again. This is the path to God. It is the path that is paved by God's grace in Christ, and it is walked on by faith. By grace you have been saved through faith. That empty-handed, repentant faith, trust in the Lord Jesus, not a result of works. Why? So that no one will boast. There will be no boasters in heaven. We have to endure many on this earth in our lifetime, but there will be no boasters in heaven except those who boast in the cross of Christ. And then we see verse 10, which is the proof of salvation. Ephesians 2:10 is one of the loneliest verses in the Bible. Verses 8 and 9 are quoted all the time, and poor old verse 10 gets left out. And yet it's really the culmination of the whole passage. For reason, we are His workmanship. Here's the proof of salvation. For we are His workmanship. Whose workmanship? God's workmanship. Created, or I like to say recreated in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, and these good works were prepared beforehand. That's the apostle's way of reminding us that salvation is a plan of God from eternity past. This wasn't a, oops, Adam and Eve did something I didn't think they would do, and now I've got to come up with another plan. And these good works are that which we walk in. This is the sphere in which the believer now walks. You see the difference now that the Apostle Paul is describing? We once walked in the sphere of sin and rebellion according to the world and the power of the prince of the air, and now we are walking in the sphere of the good works that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the new walk. This is the new man that Ephesians 4 talks about. Put off the old man, put on the new man. And verse 10 leads me to this conclusion, that to say that works have nothing to do with salvation is not a biblically accurate statement. It is better that we say that works have nothing to do with obtaining salvation, but they have something very significant to do with the confirming of salvation, the verifying of salvation. The righteous works are the supernatural gift of God in this sense, that they are the fruit of our genuine salvation. Salvation is not obtained by works, but it is verified by it. In other words, saving faith is a working faith, hence the title of this sermon, Salvation by Grace Through Faith That Works. If your faith doesn't work, it's not saving faith. That's what the book of James is all about. Especially chapter 2, For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. James' basic point is this: you say you are a believer in Christ, then let your desires and your life prove it. That's the whole message of the book of James in one sentence. Because the words of Jesus in Matthew 7 are horrifying. They are horrifying. When he says, even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit, and good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. And then listen to this horrifying statement from Jesus. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. See, when you read that passage and you're honest with it, you are forced to come to this conclusion that it is not your profession of faith, but your possession of Christ that saves you. It is not your profession of faith, but it is your possession of Christ that saves you. This is God's gracious work for us as sinners. We have been saved from an impossible situation, being spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins, completely unable to solve our problem, completely unable to save ourselves. And yet God has provided it all that we need. And now he calls upon us to come to him. And Jesus says, come to me, all you who weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest for what? Rest for your body? No. Rest for your soul. Take my yoke upon you, Jesus said, and learn from me, for I am gentle and loving in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. There is only one place, my friends, this morning that we will ever, ever, ever find rest for our souls. And that is in the arms of the Lord Jesus, the one who died in our place and was raised from the dead, to take the punishment that we deserved, that we might be given righteousness as a gift from him and salvation by God. Father, as we contemplate your grace this morning, it is overwhelming. There really is no other word for it. Your word is amazing. In its simplicity and clarity and piercing through the fog of man's ideas and man's man-made concoctions for religion. You have done it all. And now you call to us to come. Leave the sin that you are so easily entangled by. Leave the world, its passing pleasures, and come to me. And there you will find rest for your souls. There you will find forgiveness and new life. There you will find hope and acceptance by God. Oh, Father, as we join our hearts this morning to celebrate the work of Christ around the table of the Lord. Oh, may you produce in us a wellspring of gratitude that will rise up in great praise to our one and only Savior. In his name we pray.